If you open your Bible, Isaiah 7, the Lord challenged this king, King Ahaz. He challenged the king, "Ask me for a sign, Ahaz." Isaiah 7, verse 13 says, "And he," that's Isaiah, "said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray. Emmanuel, Lord with us, God with us. Lord, how we want that. We want you to be with us. We pray your blessing upon your word this morning, this building, each one of us, the kids downstairs. Lord, we just pray, have your way with us this morning. Father, we love you. We love your son, Jesus. We thank you that you brought him to earth, Lord, to save us, to redeem us. What a great gift. And Lord, help us to realize we're your gift to him, too. Father, help us to feel like gifts. Help us to react like gifts. And help us, Lord, to realize again this time of year what it really means. What it really, really means. It means worshiping Jesus. That's what it means. May the world know that. May we just tell our little part of the world about that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, as you can see, Isaiah writes, "Listen now, descendants of David. Isn't it enough that you try the patience of mortals? Must you try the patience of my God too?" And actually, it's God that says this to this unbelieving king. You know, I'm not asking you to believe my messenger Isaiah just because he said it. I want to put a foundation under it. That's what he's saying. God's speaking to Ahaz. I want to give you a supernatural sign so that you'll know this message is from me. Ask anything. And I'm thinking, could you imagine God says this to you? Now, he's not talking about a 25-room mansion on a beach someplace. But can you imagine God saying that to you? Ask anything. And here this king, Ahaz, he refuses to ask for a sign. He's faking piety is what he's doing. No, I'm not going to try God. No, I can't do that to God. I'm not going to tempt God. And he doesn't really care. He's faking piety. He's not a pious man at all. So God is going to give a sign, not to Ahaz, but God is going to give a sign to the whole house of David. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Do you understand the magnitude of this scripture? God himself is going to come to the world, come to earth to redeem mankind. And they've been waiting for a long time for this. But this word virgin here is translated from a Hebrew word, alma. And it means a young woman, a young unmarried woman who's old enough to be married and one who's sexually mature enough to have a child too. And here Isaiah is saying that you can count on it. This is going to happen. God is going to give a sign. And the Lord will indeed give you a sign. And the word you here in verse 14, it's a plural word. So it's not intended just for Ahaz, is it? It's intended for all mankind, all through history. So then, all ye that labor, all you who are heavy laden, you that are weak, threatened, worried, sinful, persecuted, anxious, whatever, stressed, scared, weird, I don't know. The Lord has given us all a sign. You're in there somewhere. You are. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son whose name is God with us. Emmanuel. You know, and then it goes on in verse 15 to say that he's just going to lead a very simple life. And do you realize what this means? His sign is that he will be with us, incarnated through a miracle. If you guys remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. This Word became flesh. God himself in a human body was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John says, and we beheld his glory. We saw him, we heard him, we talked to him, we touched him, we ate with him, we hung around with him. We beheld his glory, we saw him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." You know, talking to the kids, I used to tell them, imagine God becoming a man. Imagine the step down. The step down for God to become a man is so severe that it's greater than you becoming a flea. It's greater. Imagine becoming a flea. Imagine God taking this huge step down. God who already existed, God who always existed, was born a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, I have to wonder, it struck me this morning, what if Ahaz had asked for a sign? What would it be? What would it be like if he had asked a sign? Would this sign still come? I'm sure it would, but we'll never know what would have happened if he had asked for some particular sign. But I like the sign that the Lord gave. If you think about this, we read this and we read it at Christmas time and we think, yeah, he gave us a sign. But do you understand, really, that this is God becoming a man? See, I think that going to the cross is an amazing thing. But before he even went to the cross, he took such a step down. And we're going to get into this some more. We're going to see how huge this step is. I hope I can lay this out. Overwhelms me how immense the step that he took. Anyways, if you guys would turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. The Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish people, about a Jew, and by a Jew. And Matthew wrote it to his countrymen about Jesus Christ. His intent was to present Jesus Christ as the King. King of the Jews, the Messiah that they've waited for so long for. Finally, they've been waiting for so long. Matthew, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he selects a series of Old Testament scriptures to document Jesus Christ's claim to be Messiah. Again, a Jew writing about a Jew to the Jews. Mark wrote, and he accentuated Jesus as a servant, and he wrote to Gentiles. Luke wrote and accentuated Jesus as a human, as a man, and he wrote to the Greeks. John wrote, and he wanted everyone to know that Jesus is God. He's God, and he wrote to everybody. And here Matthew, he writes specifically to the Jews, but to us as well. This is how you would lead a Jewish person to Christ, having worked in ministries to Jewish people before. Here's what Matthew does. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he takes these Old Testament scriptures and he tries to point the Jews in the direction of those. Look, Jesus fulfilled these scriptures. It's amazing. If you could get a Jewish person to listen to you long enough, who knows a little bit about the Torah, who knows the prophecies, the prophetic scriptures of the Messiah, and then you point to them Jesus, and their eyes are opened. The veil is ripped. Anyway, Matthew tries to do that. Lord willing, we're going to see here, we're going to see Jesus' genealogy, his baptism, his teachings, his miracles, and they all point to the same conclusion. Christ is King. It's irrefutable. It's without a doubt. Christ is King. Even in death, Jesus' seeming defeat is turned into victory by rising from the grave. And the message goes out that the King of the Jews is alive. Matthew wants everybody to know that. It's an inescapable conclusion. So at a pretty early date, 37 AD or so, Matthew wrote this. There were other Gospels in existence at that time, but it was called simply According to Matthew. That's what it was called at the time. And the word Gospel was added later on. Matthew, the name Matthew means gift of the Lord. Previously, Matthew was known as Levi. His name was Levi, and he was a tax collector. That's what he did. He was a Jew. He collected taxes for the Romans, which meant that what he did was he got what Rome wanted, but he also took a cut. So he probably wasn't a very honest man. He took a cut. A lot of people would call him a crook. That's what he was until the Lord showed up and said, "Follow me." And he just got up and left and he went. Could you do that? Could you walk away from whatever the Lord had, whatever you were doing at that time? Come with me right now. Leave that. Come with me. I like that about Levi, about Matthew. And he writes this. And here, well, let's look at verse 1. This is so interesting. I know this looks like a boring genealogy, but check this out. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, right from the start of his gospel, Matthew records the central theme, of course, and character, and Jesus Christ is the main character in Matthew's presentation. And the opening verse connected him back to the two great covenants in Jewish history, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapters 12 and 15. Now, those covenants promised a descendant of them, those men, a descendant, a nation, a throne, a king, an eternal throne, and so on. And if Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these two great covenants, then is he related to the rightful line? And this is what a Jew would ask. They're very into their genealogies. They would want to know, is he of the rightful line? Is he related? Because that's what the Jews would have asked. So Matthew traces Jesus' lineage in detail. Here in the first 17 verses, we're going to meet 46 people whose lifespans span the time of 2,000 years or so. And they were all ancestors of Jesus, but they varied considerably, don't they, in personality, nationality, spirituality, experience. And the Jews knew that the Messiah must be of the seed of Abraham. He has to be. And he has to be a son of David. He has to be. So they knew this. Now, did you guys know that there's only one Jew who's able to make this claim? Only one. Because in 70 AD, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. They destroyed all the records, all the genealogies, all the past histories. So all these genealogical records of the Jewish people were destroyed. So there's no Jew today, believe it or not, who can, without a doubt, who can claim absolutely and certainly with authority to be a son of David or to be a son of Abraham, except Jesus Christ. That's it. His genealogy, recorded in this first chapter of Matthew, is the only preserved genealogy that fits both requirements. Verse 2, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, Judas is the Greek for Judah, which is the Hebrew, but Matthew translates the Hebrew names into Greek. And in this genealogy, there are only the people that form the direct line among his ancestors here. So there's no mention made of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, or Esau, the son of Isaac, and of all the 12 sons of Jacob, only Judah, the fourth son, is mentioned here, is named. And it's from him that the Messiah came. And Judas begat Phares, or Perez, the son of Judah, and Zerah, that would be his twin brother, of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Amram. Now, Esrom was Hezron, and there was another son, but the account proceeds from Phares in the line of Esrom. And Aram, or Ram, begat Amminadab. And this is what follows here, agrees with the genealogical account in Ruth chapter 4, too. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 19. And Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab. And Boaz, if you remember Boaz, he was the kinsman redeemer of Naomi. What a great story that is. Begat Obed of Ruth. That's Naomi's daughter-in-law, a Moabitess. Does anybody remember Moab? You know who Moab was? Moab was the son of Lot through an incestual relationship with his daughter, Moab. She's a Moabitess in the line of the Messiah? Really? And Obed begat Jesse. You guys remember Jesse? Jesse had 8 sons. He brought them all before Samuel, and Samuel picked the last one, David. The grace of God is really shown here in that Salmon, Boaz, and Obed, each one of these guys must have been near 100 years old at the birth of their sons, is recorded here. And Jesse begat David the king, again, the youngest of his sons. He brought all these strong, healthy sons by Samuel, and Samuel goes, isn't there another one? And it was the last one, the runt, out in the field. It was David. So the Messiah must be a son of David. And David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. You know what? David stole another man's wife. Whoa, Bathsheba. You know, it's interesting. Matthew includes 4 particular women here. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So what this means then is that he records more than just historical data, because these women raise ethnic and ethical questions here for these genealogies. At least two of them weren't even Israelites by birth, and all four of them had bad reputations, which would really make them questionable in a genealogy like this. Why are they in here? But this is the line into which God's Son was born. Didn't Jesus know this? Yeah, he knew this. Think about this, okay? Jesus' genealogy makes it clear that there weren't just a couple disreputable people in his family, not just a couple of them, but that they were all sinners. You know, you think of what's going on in this line, what we've seen so far, murder, incest, adultery. Wow. They were all sinners. God sent his Son as Savior to all people, Jews and Gentiles and men and women and children. Sinners, me and you. Whatever the sins of the people are, God's plan was never stopped by the sins in this line. Now, any of these people, whatever they did, God's plan wasn't stopped, no matter how sinful these people were. It continues to unfold. And that plan even includes you. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Roboam, called Rehoboam of Naamah, and Ammonitus. That's the other daughter of Lot. Same thing. An incestuous relationship with her father. Got him drunk, had a child, Ammon. And Roboam begat Abia, or Abijah. And Abia begat Asa, who was a good king. And Asa begat Josaphat, or Jehoshaphat. And he was also a very good ruler. And Josaphat begat Joram, called Jehoram, to whom his father gave the kingdom because he was the firstborn. And Joram begat Ozias, called Uzziah or Azariah. And he wasn't the immediate son of Joram. There were three other kings between them, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They're omitted here because of the curse to Ahab's family, into which Joram married. And this idolatry was punished to the third and fourth generation. These are the people in the line of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Ozias begat Joatham, or called Jotham, which him Ozias begat of Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And Joatham begat Achaz, or Ahaz. And this is the guy that we started with. To him the sign was given, the famous prophecy of the Messiah that we just read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right where we started. Ahaz begat Ezekias, or Hezekiah. A lot of you guys remember Hezekiah. Him Ahaz begat of Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He was a very spiritual king. He was a good king, loved the Lord, and was granted favor from God to have 15 years added to his life. Maybe you remember he prayed, Lord, I don't want to die. And the Lord gave him 15 more years to live. And it was mercy. And you could read about his life in Isaiah 38. But, look at verse 10, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, or Manasseh. So in that 15 years, be careful what you pray for, was born Manasseh. Wicked, evil, the bloodiest king of all of them. Bloodshed. It said that the blood flowed from one end of Jerusalem to the other. Blood everywhere. He was such a bloody king. Because Hezekiah was granted 15 years and he had this son Manasseh. Now, it wasn't like a punishment, but it makes you think about what you pray for, doesn't it? So he was quite remarkable, though, not only for his wickedness and his evil, if you think about it, being the bloodiest of all the kings, but for his humiliation, because he was captured by the Assyrians and taken away. And when he was in captivity, he repented. He repented. He was crushed. He was broken for the wickedness that he did. I mean, I'm telling you guys, this was like Hitler back then, a small-scale Hitler. God had mercy on this guy. God forgave this guy. This guy turned, got saved. I mean, he repented. He was as wicked as they can come. God forgave this guy. And Manasseh begat Ammon. Very wicked, a very wicked man. And Ammon begat Josias. Josiah. You know, I like this guy. I named my son after Josiah. Josiah was a very good king, did everything the Lord said. Made one mistake, it cost him his life, but he was a very good king. He loved the Lord. He was prophesied by name hundreds of years before he was born. Great revival sprung under Josiah. Josiah brought the word of God back into Israel, and it was read on a regular basis. We need the word. A revival broke out. And Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now Jeconiah was Josiah's grandson, the son of Jehoiakim, Josiah's second son. But Jehoiakim was a puppet in the hands of Egypt. He didn't listen to the Lord. He listened to Egypt. And the brethren of Jeconias means his uncles. One of his uncles, Zedekiah, came to the throne at the time they were taken captive to Babylon as punishment for their national idolatry. This was the poor guy who had to watch his sons killed before his eyes before they gouged his eyes out and took him away. Another puppet king. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. And this is really interesting here, this mention of a king named Jeconiah. Because in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, God pronounced a curse on this man. He cursed him way back. And people question this genealogy. Can this be right? It says this in Jeremiah 22, 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So what's he doing in here then? Well, if Jesus had been the real son of Joseph, he would have come under this curse. But he had to be the legal son of Joseph in order to inherit the rights to the throne of David. The problem was solved by the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus was the legal heir to the throne through Joseph. He was the real son of David through Mary. He's not included in this. The curse on Jeconiah didn't fall on Mary or her children since she didn't descend from Jeconiah. And Salathiel here, or Shealtiel, begat Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, who was actually Salathiel's grandson. He's actually the son of Pedaiah, a man named Pedaiah, whose name is omitted for some unknown reason from the genealogy here. But Zerubbabel was very instrumental in the temple rebuilding project. When they came back from Babylon after the captivity, Zerubbabel was really instrumental in getting the project going and helping out. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud. So the children of Zerubbabel are said in 1 Chronicles 3:19 to be Meshulam, Hananiah, and Shelomith, their sister, but no mention is made here of Abiud, so he's probably Meshulam, the oldest. He may have had two names. This was kind of common for these guys to have two different names. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, men were commonly known to have two different names. They may have been renamed when they got to Babylon, or they grew up in Babylon, they were born in Babylon, they were given a Babylonian name. Later, if they went to Judah, they were given a Hebrew name. It's typical in the book of Daniel. If you guys remember the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends all had to receive new names. They went by one in Babylon, and they'd go by another in Judea. And Abiud begat Eliakim. Now, from here to verse 16, the genealogy is carried down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, and this account is taken from the genealogical tables of the Jews, who would strongly object if it wasn't taken from the tables. And they may not agree that Jesus is the Messiah, but they agree with the genealogy. It's interesting. Otherwise, the Jews would have tossed it out. But no objections are made by them to it. That there were genealogical books or tables kept by the Jews is certain. They were very meticulous about their records and who came from who. And so on. I mean, as you read the Bible, this man begat this one, and this one begat that one, and so on and so on. They were very meticulous about keeping these records. So these tables and books, very certain, very important to them. And Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob. We don't really know a whole lot about these folks. Joseph's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on. We don't know a lot about these folks. And when the Romans, again, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the genealogical records were burned. And again, there's no Jew today who can say absolutely with authority that they're really a son of, say, Abraham and a son of David, except Jesus of Nazareth. We have his genealogy right before us, right here. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, if you notice this here, notice here that Matthew doesn't say, and Jacob begat Joseph, of whom was born Jesus. And that was the wording that he had used in the previous, you know, the first 15 verses. Nope. He specifically breaks the order and tells us very clearly that Jacob begat Joseph. He doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. He says Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. We know that. He was his adoptive father. And I'm sure that the relationship they had, you know, we don't learn a lot about Joseph. We don't hear a lot about Joseph. And I think that's on purpose because Jesus' father is the Father in heaven. His adoptive father was Joseph. And I'm sure Joseph was a good man. He was a good Hebrew. We're going to learn a little bit more about him, what little we know. And I'm sure they had a great relationship. I'm sure Jesus obeyed him and respected him and loved him and vice versa. But it's interesting here that really don't know a lot about him, but he was his adoptive father. Verse 17, this is interesting too. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. But it's all a coincidence, right? No, no such thing. 14 is two sets of seven. Seven's a very important number in Scripture. It's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. But this is awesome to read the genealogy of Jesus, because you thought your family was really strange. I know mine is. I mean, I look at some of my relatives and I think, wow. But this is the genealogy of Jesus. You can't pick your relatives. What's the saying? You can pick your nose, but you can't pick your relatives. Well, Jesus could have picked his relatives. He could have. And look at this. These are Jesus' relatives. You ever think about that? He knew every single person who was going to be in his lineage before the foundation of the world. Every single one of them. And here they are listed right here. So he actually chose these people like this, people like these listed right here. And I believe it was to give us hope no matter who we are, or whoever your relatives are, or whoever you descended from. I think it's to give us hope. I really do. No matter where you came from, no matter where you're at, or where you've been, or whoever your father was, or however they treated you, yeah, they may have had a lot of influence on how you turn out. But if you come to Christ, that all changes. And you got to stop blaming other people for the way you are. You got to get there. You got to get that, I set you free. And Jesus does set you free. I mean, you are a product of your environment. You may be a product of your household. But once you come to Christ, it's up to you. I love this because no matter where you've come from, no matter how weird your relatives are, it doesn't matter. As we dig into this gospel, we're going to realize that Jesus takes people like Matthew, the tax collector, this crook, cutting the people, charging more than he's supposed to so he can take a cut. Levi. Mary Magdalene, a streetwalker. Think about it. Tamar, who slept with her father-in-law to deceive him, to get back at him. Rahab, a prostitute. David and Bathsheba, adulterers. David messed up so many times. I love reading about David because I think, boy, Lord, I've messed up so many times. But then you look at David. David's done so many things, so many mistakes. David and Bathsheba, adulterers. He murdered, he lied, yet he was called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he loved God. He loved the Lord. He went back to the Lord. The Lord crushed his heart. He repented. He was contrite. He was broken over his sin. He mourned over his sin. And he went to the Lord. He realized what a sinner he was. A murderer and a liar. An adulterer. Solomon, his son Solomon. The man who built the Lord's temple to worship the Lord. Think of this. What a project that was. He built this splendid temple to worship God. And at the end of his life, he was so polluted in idolatry and in women and in materialism that he writes, it's all vanity. It's vanity. It's a waste of time. You know, he was so polluted at the end. Started out so well. And Jesus delights in rescuing and rebuilding people like them. Hallelujah. People like me and people like you. And even after people fail again and again, as we're going to see in Matthew, the Lord never gives up on them. You know, he didn't give up on any of those people. And neither is he going to give up on you. Look at verse 18. This is such a huge event. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So the birth of Jesus Christ was different from any other of the births mentioned in the genealogy, this genealogy of Joseph. There we found the repeated formula, A begot B. But now we have the record of a birth without a human father. And the facts surrounding this miraculous conception are recorded here with dignity, and they're recorded here with simplicity. Mary had been promised to Joseph in marriage. It was probably an arranged marriage like most Hebrew marriages were. She's promised to Joseph in marriage. But the wedding hadn't even taken place yet. In New Testament times, betrothal here, or an engagement, is a form of engagement. Mary's espoused to Joseph, but this was way more binding than engagements are today. Much more. You entered into this very seriously. You just didn't break it off because I don't feel like getting married today. And it's not like the way today is. It was very binding, an engagement. And it could be broken only by a divorce. And even though an engaged couple didn't live together until the marriage ceremony, unfaithfulness on the part of either one of these people could be subject to death by stoning. So you'd entered into this very seriously. It was treated as adultery and punishable, again, by stoning, by death. But during the time of her betrothal, here this virgin girl, Mary, becomes pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. An angel had previously announced this mysterious event to Mary in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Can you picture this? You know, do we just read this and kind of keep going? I've heard this story a million times. Or do you stop and think, an angel appears to this young girl and tells her this? Can you picture this? Can you picture what's going through her mind? Me? Really? Are you serious? And then she starts to think about, what's everybody going to say? What's my mother going to... What about my parents? What about Joseph? What about? There's none of that in here. We don't think about those things, I guess, so much. So a cloud of suspicion and scandal hangs over Mary now. In all of human history, there'd never been a virgin birth. When people saw an unwed woman who was pregnant, what are they going to think? They only had one possible explanation. Now imagine the King of creation come to save us. Think of this, being accused of being illegitimate. Picture growing up as Jesus. That's that kid, that illegitimate kid. Think about that. They do that today. Think of Jesus growing up with the label on him. There's a lot of little details we really don't always think about. Being accused of being illegitimate. Mary getting mocked and Joseph getting picked on. Anyways, this is the period in which Joseph and Mary are here. And it's during this time that Mary, maybe 15 years old, 15, most scholars believe, she finds herself pregnant. 15. You know what? In Hebrew society back then, there was no teenager. You went from a child to a woman, or you went from a child to a man. Western society created teenagers. And you know what? It's a mistake. And I'll tell you why. Because we plug them into this age bracket and we give them every excuse to do whatever they want. Oh, they're teenagers. You know what? The Bible isn't like that. The Bible is like, you're a child, you're a man. You're a child, you're a woman. We've given them that teenage little bracket so that they can act all weird and we're okay with it. Think about that for a minute. You know what I mean? I'm having been a teenager once, knowing what teenagers are capable of, I could just go, well, I'm a teenager. I'm supposed to be like this. No, you're not. Not really. Western civilization has made the teenager. It's not biblical. Anyways, this is for another time, but verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So even Joseph didn't know the true explanation of Mary's condition yet. He could have been very, very angry at his fiancée here on two counts. First of all, her apparent unfaithfulness to him. And second of all, even though he's innocent, who is everybody going to think is the culprit here? He could have been mad about that. He's going to be accused of the one who impregnated her. Now, what I like here is his love for Mary and his desire for justice leads him to decide to break this engagement in a good way here, in a quiet divorce. He wants to avoid the public disgrace that normally accompanied an action like this. And that's why I like Joseph. Listen, he's a moral man who stands for righteousness, but he's merciful too. And I think that's a rare combination. Many people are either moral or merciful. And God, make us more like Joseph. Maybe we're real moral, but we're not very merciful. You know, people like that? Sometimes I find myself judging somebody and I'm like, where do I get off? Have mercy. God's given me mercy. Who do I think I am? Being all moral and everything and judging somebody else. What about the mercy? So many people are either moral or merciful. God, make us more like Joseph. Give us his morality, but also his mercy. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So while this gentle and deliberate guy begins to plan his strategy to protect Mary, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and speaks to him here. And the greeting is interesting. Joseph, son of David. It's like a reminder. Remember who you are? It's no doubt intended to remind Joseph of his royal lineage and to prepare him for the coming of the Messiah, isn't it? To prepare him for this unusual, long-awaited coming of Israel's Messiah King. Now, he shouldn't have any doubts, should he? He shouldn't have any doubts about Mary. Any suspicions concerning her purity should be all groundless at this point. Her pregnancy was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Imagine this, though. Imagine being this man right here, right then. And he wakes up from the dream. Huh? What? Us? I mean, picture this. Try to picture what's going through this man's mind. Now, maybe he's about 25 or so. Still a young man. Think of, we're going to father the Messiah? Are you kidding? Are you serious? Think of the unworthiness in that. Us? Are you sure, God, you know what you're doing? Do you ever do that? God, are you sure you know what you're doing? You picked me for this? Why not? Why not? Are you doubting you or are you doubting God? Joseph, what I like though, well, look at this, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name of our Savior. This is his only name as far as his human name goes. Jesus isn't his first name and then Christ his last name. That's not how it is. Jesus is his full human name, which was a common name in that day, very common for that day. Jesus is the full name. It's probably the most common name in all of Israel, Yeshua, the Hebrew. Yeshua was the Hebrew form, pronunciation. Jesus is the Greek form, the Greek pronunciation. Joshua is our English form. We read that Christ isn't his human name, but his official name. Christos is the Greek. It's the Greek form, and it means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew form, and it means anointed one. And there were three groups of people that were anointed with oil. And that would be prophets, kings, and priests. And you know what? Jesus is all three. He's the only one that we know of that's all three. Prophet, priest, king. Jesus is the prophet who came to declare the word, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18 by Moses. He's our faithful high priest, spoken of in Hebrews 2:17. On Thursdays, we're looking at that right now. Our priest, the representation of the high priest. He's also the King of Kings spoken of in Revelation 17, 14, the Lord of Lords. Now remember, listen, this is interesting. Remember in the Old Testament, Joshua was the successor to Moses. Moses represents the law. But because Moses couldn't lead the people of God into the promised land, the responsibility was given to Joshua or Jesus. It's the same name. So remember, the law can't bring people into the fullness of God's blessings. The law was provided to prepare us or point out to us that we're sinners in need of a Savior who can save us from our sins and bring us into the land of promise. Yeshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah the Savior, true to his name, he would save his people from their sins. So this child of destiny, it's Jehovah himself. It's God himself. Don't let anybody tell you it's not God, or that it's someone God made, or it's something other than God. It's got to be God. It has to be God. God went to the cross. God is the perfect sacrifice. Nothing is perfect except God. It has to be God. It can't be anything else. Otherwise, it's not a perfect sacrifice. It's not true love either. God wouldn't make somebody else go to the cross for him. So this is Jehovah himself visiting earth to save his people from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and eventually from the very presence of sin. That's amazing. Yeah, he saved us from sin, but you know what? He's given us power over sin too. And then the very presence of sin as well. And verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, or of the Lord by the prophet, saying, as we read earlier in Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel is Jesus' name descriptively. It was never spoken to him directly. You're never going to find in Scripture where somebody said, hey, Emmanuel, come over here. That wasn't the case. They say Jesus, or they say rabbi or teacher or master, but never Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel is a descriptive title of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, God with us. In Jeremiah 33:16, it says that when we see him in the kingdom, his name will be Jehovah Tsidkenu. And Jehovah Tsidkenu, it's interesting, because I don't think we're going to call him Jesus. I don't think we're going to call him Christ. I know we're not going to call him Emmanuel. I think we're going to call him Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. I believe that's what we're going to call him. I think this is great. When we see him, I know for sure we're not going to say, hey, Jesus, look, here we are. Look how great we are, or anything like that. We're going to say, Jehovah Tsidkenu, you are our righteousness. We don't have any. You are the great one. You are our righteousness. It's not us. We've failed big time. We fell constantly, just like those relatives that you chose to come through. But you're our righteousness. It's your blood that allows us to embrace you and sit at your feet. You know, we fall there right now and worship you, right at your feet, because you're our righteousness. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his official name. Emmanuel, his descriptive name. And Jehovah Tsidkenu, his prophetic name. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And you know what? This is an immediate thing. The way this was written, he didn't think about it for a couple of days, you know, like, okay, Lord, well, let me sleep on it a couple more times. Let me pray about it, Lord, think about it. No, right away. As a result of the angel's intervention, Joseph abandoned his plan to divorce Mary. And he continues to recognize their betrothal until Jesus' birth, after which he marries her. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now you look at this verse, okay? The teaching that Mary remained a virgin all of her life is disproved by the consummation of their marriage that's mentioned right here in this verse. Right here. That's what it's saying. He knew her, which meant sexually later. He did. It's right there. That's what that means. right here in this verse. Other references that indicate that Mary had children by Joseph, Matthew 12:46, Matthew 13:55-56, Mark 6:3, John 7:3, John 7:5, Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Galatians 1:19. It's not, how do you hide these things? Where do you get a doctrine like that? She remained a virgin forever. No. In taking Mary as his wife, Joseph also took her child as his adopted son. You know, think about this. Do you realize how humble Jesus is? God. Remember, we talked about him stepping down, becoming a man. Not just a man, a baby. A baby. Poor baby. Raised by human parents. God, the King of the universe, the Lord of Lords, allowed himself to be raised by human beings. Poor human beings. I mean, oh, man. This is how Jesus became legal heir to the throne of David. In obedience to the angelic visitor, Joseph called the baby's name Jesus. So the Messiah King was born. The Eternal One entered time. He ripped through time. Wow. Boy, I mean, he entered time. The Omnipotent became a tiny infant. The Lord of glory veiled that glory in a human body. And Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at, he didn't unbecome God in any way. He remained God, fully God, all the way. The whole time. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. And my favorite is Philippians 2:7. He made himself of no reputation. You know, again, the other night we said reputation is what everybody thinks of us. Character is what God sees. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's just an amazing verse. That's amazing. That's our Messiah. That's his birth. Hallelujah. Is this awesome or what? You know, our Messiah lives. Our Messiah came to earth. Our Messiah is so humble, omnipotent, omniscient, but so humble, omnipresent. Awesome. Let's stand, let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you came. We're so grateful, Lord, that not only did you come, but you paid the price for our sins, Lord. You took that sin upon yourself on the cross. When you first came, you came so humbly. What an example you are. Lord, may we desire to be more like you. May we desire that you change our desires. Lord, that again, you burn away all those things that aren't of you. We want to be like you, Lord, to make ourselves of no reputation, but to have that character that you can see down deep, underneath. Bless us today as we fellowship. Bless us on our way home. Again, Lord, we pray for those that are under the weather. We pray for those that are healing, those that are traveling. We pray your blessing upon them. Father, help our nation to grieve and mourn over the deaths of these children and adults. And Lord, may we seek opportunities maybe to share with people who want to know and don't understand and can't believe that God can allow something like this. But Lord, it wasn't your doing. But Father, you can be glorified in it. And we do pray for that. Father, we just pray that this Christmas season is the best one we've ever had, the one that brings us closer to you than ever before. And Lord, may we seek opportunities there as well, Lord, to help people remember that Jesus is the reason for the season. And Father, we pray in his name and we thank you, Lord, for this day and for your word. In his name we pray. Jesus, Emmanuel, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the righteous one, Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.